The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri. Name like that would make you glad you could call him Dad. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Why is it spelled out like that? Because there were two kingdoms. Judah and Israel. God knew it, and they have remained distinct all the way to the last days. When, as we saw last Sunday, Ezekiel 37, God said to Ezekiel, take two sticks. On one stick, write house of Joseph, or rather house of Judah. On the other stick, write house of Israel. Put them together as one stick. And when they ask you, what does this mean? Judah and Israel shall become one again, one king of the seed of David, and that ain't happened yet. Right after that, the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel open, where the biblical geography defines a land and a people presently occupied by the nation Russia that will come down as a flood over the new state, Israel, formed out of many peoples, which is after the joining together of the sticks, which is why I've said the Lebanon crisis is not going to bring Russia down. There ain't going to be any Holocaust. No nuclear weapons are going to go off. And that's the way it is. Two houses. In this chapter, God clearly recognizes the distinction between these two. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He prophesied through four successive kings that ruled in Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, there's one there, he prophesied while both kingdoms existed. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredom. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the beginning. Now, again, I'm going to say to you all that have been with me for years, same thing I said last Sunday. Just because you know everything you think I'm going to say, just keep your eyeballs pointing forward and act like you never heard this before. Because it's necessary foundation for those that haven't to enable me to preach on through the book of Revelation. You cannot understand last day events if you do not understand this distinction between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, that the promise of the birthright, which contains the basket of promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, went to the sons of Joseph, and all that went to Judah was the crown, the scepter, and the rod of government. The birthright promises of multitudes like the stars in the sand, commonwealth or community of nations, multiple kings existing at the same time, pushing the nations to the end of the world, possessing the gates of their enemies, never defeated in major war. That's the promise to the house of Israel. Never was given to Judah. And Jews did not come into existence biblically, until these two houses were separated and the house of Israel joined with Syria in a united war against Judah. And in Deuteronomy, for the first time, these citizens of the kingdom of Judah, which included Benjamin and Levi, but because of the dominant promises to Judah, it was named House of Judah. This kingdom, under assault from Israel and Syria, for the first time, they called its citizens Jews. Abram wasn't a Jew. Neither Isaac nor Jacob, nor even Judah, were viewed as a Jew. They were Hebrews, as the Israelites were Hebrews. Not until the kingdom separated at the death of Solomon in the year of Rehoboam's ascension under Jeroboam, a ruler of the house of Joseph, did Jews come into existence. When Jacob adopted the two sons of Joseph, who were half Egyptian, going out the gate, he said, "They shall bear my name." He elevated Ephraim above Manasseh, gave the birthright to Ephraim, said Manasseh would become a great nation. And that's why Samaria, house of Israel, and Ephraim became synonymous terms, because as Judah became the dominant figure in the southern kingdom because of the promise of the scepter and the rod, the right to rule, Ephraim became the dominant figure in the house of Israel, and because Joseph's sons were said they would bear Jacob, whose name became Israel's name, they became known as the house of Israel. The children of Israel is generic. It includes both Judah and Israel. The house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, Samaria and Ephraim, is a distinct kingdom. Hosea was called as a prophet to Israel. Now, many mysteries in Scripture are resolved when you understand these two kingdoms. Why do we have 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? 1st and 2nd Kings was written from the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes perspective. 1st and 2nd Kings. That's why you find in 1st and 2nd Kings so much attention to Elijah and Elisha. You won't find in 1st and 2nd Chronicles of the Old Testament. You say, "Do I expect you to read that?" No! Just as I put it on. Got that? I was interviewed last week in here by one of our local major newspapers. This was still on the board from last Sunday. First and Second Kings was written like Canada and the United States. Now, we love to refer to ourselves as Americans. Well, Canadians are Americans. Mexico is in the Americas. North, Central, and South America are all Americans. Americans. Now, Canada would write as the northern kingdom, so to speak, would write the history of North America a little differently than the United States would write it, or Mexico would write it. Well, 1st and 2nd Kings is writing the history of the period from the House of Israel, northern kingdom perspective. You remember where Elijah's haunts were? Gilead. Jezreel. Jezreel's the valley around the south of the Sea of Galilee. Gilead's that mountain escarpment that peaks out and looks down on Haifa Bay in the north of Palestine. even north of Samaria, which is the hills to the south. Then you go into the hills of Judea, and you come to the southern part of the kingdom. Elijah and Elisha's haunts were in the northern kingdom. You read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's very little, relatively, by comparison, said about one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Elijah. Now you will go to church for years, and except for a verse taken out of context, seldom hear any preaching on Amos, on Hosea, on Zephaniah, on Obadiah, on Jonah. The whale gets more attention than anything else. These are prophets assigned specifically to prophesy to this northern kingdom. But because the church world has succumbed to the temptation to reduce the children of Israel and all the promises to this little band of Judah, some 55,000 plus who came back after Babylon, who have become the dispersed as their kingdom was destroyed by the Romans throughout the world, which can be numbered in less than 5 million in the world today. The church traditionally has caused all the promises of God to flow to this point in time where Ezra and Nehemiah and the Jews come back from Babylon. They succumb to the Hellenization of the Seleucid kings, and Judas leads the Maccabean rebellion and sets up the independent Jewish state at the time of the formation of the Pharisees or separatists. Appoints a ruler that is the antecedent of Herod in the days of Jesus, and that little kingdom is destroyed in 70 AD by Rome's armies, and they're scattered through the world. They try to take the promises of God and put them there. The facts are, the promises in Genesis 48 and 49 and in the Chronicles are given to Joseph's sons. Only two things retained by Judah: the scepter, king, and the right to make the laws. That's all. That's all they got. And when the bondage in Babylon came about, it was the citizens primarily of Jerusalem that were carried into bondage. And after 70 years of bondage, there were 650 approximate in Babylon when Cyrus gave his decree, and only about 55,000 responded and came back to Jerusalem. And that basis, followed by another few thousand that came later with Nehemiah and in a second wave under Ezra, that small band that returned from Babylon, as already said, became the Jewish nation under the Maccabees, that in 70 AD, after the death of Christ, was destroyed and dispersed throughout the whole world. Long before that, bondage into Babylon, 100 years plus, Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, the kingdom based in Nineveh that Jonah prophesied against, that Obadiah is written against, that kingdom came, conquered the whole northern kingdom, in 721 B.C., conquered Samaria, the capital that had been formed under the sixth king, Umri, that's pronounced like Khomeini, with a harsh aspirant, carried away into Assyria, called Beit, Assyrian for son of, Umri, or Qumri, and resettled south of the Caspian Sea between Assyria and the Medes, who are the modern Iranians. In addition, these same Assyrians, after 721, for another 100 years, conquered all of Judea until only Jerusalem, the city, under Hezekiah and later under Zedekiah, was under siege. On one occasion, the Assyrians carried more than 200,000 Jews in one of their campaigns out of Judah, as well as those they took out of Israel. Isn't this looking good? 200,000 Jews out of Judah, in addition to the millions they took out of the northern kingdom, Israel. We have a population of somewhere between, by various estimates, 3 to 5 million that are carried from this 10-tribe kingdom, plus those outside of Jerusalem conquered in Judea, carried over and settled as a new buffer state between Iran and Assyria. That, as we have been teaching, is the body of people that carry the promises of Abraham through Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, except for the right to be king and to make the laws. Now, I may be the only historic churchman in America, which I am, a historic churchman, always have been. Even my enemies can't quarrel with my Bible preaching. I know what 1 Corinthians 6 declares. I know what the Bible says about Abram's promises. Now, I know there's one promise given to Abram through Judah, seed, not seeds, of the blessing that will come to all nations through the greater son of David, which is Christ. But the national promises of population, power, community of nations, pushing the enemies to the ends of the earth, possessing the gates of their enemies, never being conquered, that did not go to the Jews. That went to this house of Israel. Now, they're carried into bondage east of Assyria. When Professor Rawlinson hung his scaffolding down on the Behistun Rock and began to translate that giant equivalent of the Rosetta Stone in Middle Eastern languages, he discovered what these people were being called. They were being called Saki, Sakasuni, sons of Isaac. They were being called Scythians, Scythians, from the word that is absolutely Hebrew for Feast of Sukkoth, or Feast of Schools, Feast of Booths, Feast of the Tabernacles, based upon the requirement they move into temporary schools, temporary structures, to commemorate God's care of them while they lived in temporary booths or sukkahs or schools or temporary structures during their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness before coming into the promised land. Darius makes it clear that within 50 years, which is 50 years before Judah is carried to Babylon, they became mercenaries working with the Medes. They were planted on that border to be a buffer between Assyria and the Medes or the Iranians. Instead, they joined as mercenaries with the Medes and broke the back of the Assyrian kingdom. Then, the Medes couldn't take advantage of it because Cyrus had welded the wandering Persian tribes by the Gulf into a unity and was now pressing northward on the southern edge of the Medes to unite by conquering them, the Medo-Persian Empire, of which the Persian was the earliest, and rose up, or rather the Persian was the latest, and rose up and became stronger because the Medes were strong before the Persians. But then the Persians get strong, conquer the Medes, and because of the breakdown of the Syrian Empire, and the Persians are busy with the Medes, at the southern extremities of the river valley, the Chaldeans moved into the vacuum and formed the Babylonian Empire more southerly down the river, and that whole Anatolian and Armenian plateau became a running ground for the marauding house of Israel that had turned into marauding bands in the area, Scythians or Scouts, living in their booths, moving everything wherever they went. They get an invitation to come back to Palestine. The last reference to them in respected literature is in 2 Esdras, that used to be a part of the King James before the Puritans kicked it out. And there are a lot of things the Puritans have kicked out. That I'm not against everything the Puritans are against. How many of you didn't know until I preached it here that the apocryphal books of Maccabees were in the King James until the Puritans took them out? Let me see your hand. Interestingly enough, if you got a Bible like mine, you go to Psalm 83. But in the central margin, they point out a quotation that they're cross-referencing with the Maccabees. And I was reading my old torn-up Bible this morning, and it was so funny to have them reference in the center column where all the cross-references are. Will my staff, like my saxophone, remember to remind me of my old Bible next Sunday? I'll bring it here, or I'll put it down there where a camera can do a close-up on it, in cross-referencing, because the taking away of the apocryphal books is relatively recent. The Puritan Roundhead Rebellion in England. And then, finally, it was taken out of the Bibles by the American and British Bible Society. And reading in the margins that are little cross-references, lo and behold, they had in the middle of the margin from a more earlier record. See, I can print this Bible as it is, and probably should since it's out of print, because it's public domain. This research has been around for centuries, all this little cross-referencing stuff. We owe a lot to the British for this, who are very detailed in their research. And in the middle, it had a cross-reference, like you see Psalms 2:1 or Psalm 27:5 cross-reference, had 2 Maccabees. But this Bible, by the time they printed it, some Puritan must have got to them in the Baptist headquarters. And they took it out. That was a nice try, Scott. I'll have it next Sunday if my staff reminds me. The last reference, as I was saying, is in 2 Maccabees. To these people of the house of Israel. Says, on invitation to go back to Palestine, took counsel among themselves and decided not to, and with much noise and thunderings because of the multitude, the figure being in the millions, not 50,000. They passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River. You know where the headwaters of the Euphrates River are? The Caucasus Mountains. They passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, through the Caucasus Mountains, and disappeared from history. Now, we're talking about a short time after 721 B.C. They disappear. They're gone. They carry with themselves the promise of God. The promise carriers didn't go to Babylon except for the promise of king and lawmaking. They didn't go to Babylon. Disappearing from history, moved to the eastern border of Assyria, and then through the Caucasus Mountains goes this basket that carries the promises of God to become lost. And the church has bought that for years. Now, I was saying, I'm the only historic churchman with the guts to say what every historic churchman should say. If God lost this basket of promises, he can't save faith with this little band that came back from Babylon. They don't qualify. That's why Ingersoll mocked Christianity. That's why Tom Paine, on analysis, lost his faith. He was smart enough and intelligent enough to see that what God promised through Abram, Isaac, and Jacob simply has not been fulfilled in the Jew, the church, or in Christ. Therefore, be honest. If the promises of God required fulfillment through Judah, the Jew, and the church, and Christ, God's a liar. And we might as well move out of this building. Now, why does the church steer clear of it? Historic churchmen. Well, number one, it takes a lot of historic knowledge and a lot of hard work. You can't play golf on Monday and borrow somebody else's sermon and deal with the subject. It takes some hard study in archaeology, etymology, the course of languages, the course of peoples, the course of culture. That's hard work. And number two, because the devil knows God's word, and his fundamental purpose in life is to thwart it, which is why he wants forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, to crumble quickly. And I have to say this, how can a church that believes in God's word stand itself that doesn't exhaust every avenue to see that this church stands? That's why we're doing what we're doing. Satan has always been in the business of making God's word of no effect. If he can't stop it by direct opposition, he will try to becloud it or twist it or caricature it in any way he can, turn people off on it. So when the time that had to pass by God's decree of negative judgment promised in Leviticus to his people if they disobeyed him, when the 2,520-year time zone had ran, which is a subject we will yet have to preach on, God had to keep these people hidden by his own decree. Hidden from the world, hidden from themselves in their own understanding of who they were, like a prince who has been raised by someone else and doesn't know his inheritance. God, having those purposes by his own decree of judgment, still must keep his promise to these people when that time of judgment ran. Satan knew exactly when the time of judgment ran. He knew that at that time God would allow the elements to be uncovered that could reveal who these people were in their lostness. And he made sure he had his nuts on the scene to so caricature this valuable truth, which illustrates God's power to keep his word, that the whole church world that ought to be proclaiming his word would turn off on it. And that's exactly what he did with the British Israelite cult theory. But the point I'm making, when the 1800s rolled on the scene and the time span of hiddenness had passed, God's word required an unveiling of these people to get the times ready for the working out of those events that are the last day events. And there was on the scene Richard Brothers and others who formed the British Israelite cult. This nut gave himself a Hebrew name, told the King of England to turn his king over, his throne over to him at a certain date, and got quite properly committed to an insane asylum. But because they grabbed the concept which had its basis in truth of the ancient history of the British kingdom, now no respected churchman dares. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, I could dwell on this, but I don't want to. Go marry a whore and have kids by her. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. You notice the wording in that fourth verse? Will cause to cease the house of Israel? No. The kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, when the house of Israel and the house of Judah split, Jeroboam was a ruler in the household of Solomon of the house of Joseph. He went out one day all dressed up in new clothes, and the prophet met him, by the way, and tore his clothes off of him. I want to emphasize this because it ain't God's fault the truth has been lost. He picked some of the riskiest and most dramatic ways to portray this truth until no one should have forgotten it. I mean, that's one of the most stunning performances by a prophet in Scripture. Here's this young Jeroboam going out for a walk, all dressed up in new clothes. Prophet meets him. Rip, 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 rip. Rips his clothes off, leaves him standing there naked as a jaybird. Tears his clothes into parts, hands back, 10 keeps 2. Says, this is what I'm going to do to the kingdom of Solomon and the kingdom of David. And I'm going to give you 10, leave 1 with Rehoboam, and you're going to be ruler over the others. I mean, here this kid stands naked holding these 10 pieces of clothes with that prophecy. Now, by the way, considering the fact that the devil thinks we got 3 weeks to go, let's put it in context. This job God's got here ain't nearly as complicated as the one he outlined for himself with Jeroboam standing there naked as a jaybird and 10 pieces of clothes in his hand saying, you're going to rule over 10/12 of David's kingdom, naked little boy. What have I got to do it with? God has an ability to do what no one else can do. He wouldn't be my candidate of a king. Against Solomon? With his 700 wives? And a kingdom that stretches from the Euphrates to Egypt? And here I am, naked and 10 little rags. God's got a pretty easy task the next 3 weeks, I think. He's got us and all of this. Sure enough, Jeroboam, a descendant of Ephraim, becomes the ruler. And God says to him, I will make your kingdom and establish it like David's kingdom if you'll do thus and so. He didn't do thus and so. And now God is no longer bound to protect the kingdom, but he is bound with a basket of scriptures to protect the people and carry them forward. So the prophecy is not a destruction of the house of Israel, but rather will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, because the kingship had been promised to Judah. And once Jeroboam broke the covenant of the special promise given to him, God no longer had any honor at stake in preserving the kingdom, but all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob passed to the sons of Joseph, he had to keep for the people. I said, go have a kid with this whore. Call his name Jezreel. I'll cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, what does Jezreel mean? The name or the prophecy? Jezreel means scattered. What God is saying is, I must find a graphic way to let these people know what their idolatry really represents. Their idolatry represents one of the most despicable things in human relationships that can occur. There's nothing that will hurt as deeply as the breakdown of the marriage relationship through unfaithfulness. Now, God, in trying to get his point across, is going to stoop dramatically and make his prophet in a drama on the stage of history play the part of God and a prostitute the house of Israel, in order that they might see through understanding eyes and felt emotions how grave is the sin of their unfaithfulness to the God that led them to this land. He will stoop to this kind of dramatic portrayal. So Hosea, ordered to be godlike, goes, marries this prostitute, has a kid, named that kid Jezreel, which means scattered. Scattered. Because I and Israel, our descendants, are going to be typified by the name of this son. They're going to be scattered, and the kingdom will cease. But lest you think this is to all the children of Israel, he says, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, verse 6, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. They're not one and the same. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Which he's going to do in their history. This verse makes clear that the prophecy that's flowing from this typified union between God and his people as a marriage is a typified lesson in drama to the house of Israel, not to the house of Judah. He separates the house of Judah and says, I'll have mercy on them. This message is to typify the destiny of those that are carriers of the promise. They're to be scattered. And the second child makes it clear their characteristic will be not having God's mercy. Therefore, you don't look for this people in a record that we have throughout the rest of the book of God's delivering power under Ezra and Nehemiah and the promises of God of mercy to these people. Rather, you look for them to have the characteristic of being so cut off in their performance that you won't see God doing merciful acts for them. There will be no record to which we look to and get inspiration of faith, because God is giving them merciful acts in times of trouble. They are scattered and not the recipients of mercy. 3, she conceived and bare a son. Verse 9, call his name Lo Ammi, for you're not my people. Ruhamah means I will have mercy. Lo in front of it reverses it. Will not have mercy. Ami means my people. Lo Ami, not my people. The characteristic being portrayed in this drama, God will scatter the descendants of this marriage between God and Israel because she is a whore, prostituting her faith and faithfulness to God in idol worship, which has gone on since Jeroboam's day. Second, not only will they be scattered, they'll be characterized as not recipients of mercy, and they will not be known as my people, God says. That's why you never look for them practicing the Sabbath. You never look for them wearing a beanie and going to synagogues. They will not be recognizable by their characteristics per se as God's people. Yet, verse 10, though scattered, not recipients of mercy, not God's people, verse 10 says, the number shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Well, where is there a people of that size? That's why I've said, if God's word is true, and this prophecy concerning these so-called lost tribes is true, then you've got to, by inductive reasoning, look for a population group that is only analogous to the Slavs, to the Chinese, to the black races of Africa, or to the Celts. The very requirement that in this place they're scattered, not receiving God's mercy and not known as God's people, yet the number shall be as the sand of the sea. We got a vast population group somewhere in the world that is this scattered people, not having mercy as the trait that characterizes them and not known as God's people. Otherwise, this verse of Scripture is a lie. Furthermore, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured in a number, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Lo Ammi, where they've been scattered, not recipient of mercy, not known as God's people, numbering a vast multitude, in that place where they've been scattered to, having these qualities, it shall be said of them. It shall come to pass, it shall be said of them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, it is a matter of historic fact and archaeological discovery that at the exact same time zone, at the exact same time place, that Ezra says these lost tribes went through the Caucasus Mountains to come out in the area of the southern steppes of Russia, north of the Black Sea, that is the exact place that the Celts appear out of nowhere, coming across the Thracian Peninsula, north of the Black Sea. Herodotus, the father of history, the Greek historian, encounters those who call themselves Keltoi, or his words, the Celts. Their most important characteristic, they live in schools. They carry all their belongings with them, and they are nomads. They move from place to place, exactly as Darius described the Saki and the Scythians. The Celts appear exactly in the time zone, exactly in the place where 3 to 5 million of these people are last seen going. Now, there was either, as I've said, the damnedest collision, a war that archaeology and history has not yet identified, or the Celts are but these lost tribes coming out with a new name, as it took us almost, a little over, in fact, 2,500 years to discover that the sons of Israel disappeared from history and came out on the eastern side of Assyria as the sons of Umri. Now, if the Celts, then the Celts in tribal wave after tribal wave moved across northern Europe, and the British Israelite cult has a piece of truth that they have bent into error and formed a cult, but why should we throw the baby out with the basket? This vast Celtic flow of nations that Barry Fell has traced to 500 B.C. in the United States with their Ogham writing of the Irish, is the only language that coordinates exactly with the Celtic alphabet, that is the only Grecian alphabet that reads from right to left, like the Hebrews read. It's the Celts. Then Ephraim, clustering in the British Isles, which can be traced, and I will trace, and Manasseh, the great nation, is the child that is spoken of in Isaiah, that Ephraim, the mother of the commonwealth, loses. And after that one goes over the wall, other sons seek freedom and self-determination. Then the United States is in Scripture, and God's prophetic flow did not leave out the British Empire, which is the greatest empire geographically and in longevity that ever existed in this world. And that British Empire and the United States, instead of not being a part of prophecy that flows to the last days and make their own contributions to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, they were there all along as the house of Israel, that as a stick must be found and joined with Judah in the last days before the end comes. But more than that, the most mysterious passage in Bible is Isaiah 18. Except for my message, I'll guarantee you never heard one in your whole life on the 18th chapter of the book of Isaiah. You read commentaries, they'll come to the 18th chapter and find a reason to skip it. The most mysterious chapter ever known. Woe to the land shadowing with wings which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. You take that passage and go other places in the Bible, the very same word translated woe is translated ho. Ho is what it should read, not woe. Ho to the land, a heralding of it, shadowing with wings which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors of Assyrian and vessels of bulrushes. He could have just as easily have translated vessels of blotters, because the word in the original is that which sucks up water. How do steam engines go? They suck up water and turn it into power. This prophet didn't even know what it was he was seeing. This nation couldn't be identified because it leapfrogs over the 2,520 years to that powerful nation that's none other than the United States, that God is going to call his presence in the last days. Read the last verses of the Scripture, and you'll find they are called his presence in the last days. This great nation, the United States, God will look to in the last days, and the herald of Isaiah 18 is, ho to this great land. Well, that's my sermon, Isaiah 18, next Sunday.